Thank you for greeting each other. That was good. Appreciate it very much. I feel a little awkward this morning because my topic is a strange topic. The topic is illustrated by these many pictures of TV programs that hopefully none of us watch. Although I do like Deal or No Deal. I really do. But the topic this morning is what's so bad about sin. And I feel like I need to take a minute to say what we've been doing here in thinking about the promises really does relate. That's why he came. That's exactly what Christmas is about. Christmas is not about celebrating a little baby in a manger in a pristine, sanitized situation. It's about God the Son becoming human to take care of our sin problem. So I think there's a tremendous connection between singing songs about Christmas and remembering what it's all about. It's not about Santa Claus, it's about the Savior. And so as we dive into this morning, I hope that I can share some thoughts that may be of benefit to you. I believe that one of our biggest problems is we aren't gripped with a sense of our need of a Savior. And for that reason, it's greatly beneficial to me every Sunday to participate in the Lord's Supper and remind myself it was His body broken for me. It was His blood that was shed for me. It was not for any crimes of His own. It was for my sake that He came. Let's think about that some as we think about our sin. Sin is described in the Bible in various ways. For example, it's described as a disease. We read in Isaiah 53, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him." And notice, "and by His wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Now that idea of sin as disease is brought out by that phrase, "by His wounds we are healed." Now, some take that meaning physical healing. I believe, as we'll see later, that 1 Peter uses that in the sense of spiritual healing, forgiveness. We've been healed of that disease of sin if we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. The Bible also presents sin as a debt. For example, we read in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We have earned death. We have earned eternal separation from God. We don't like to think of ourselves that way. We'd prefer to think of ourselves as fairly nice people who, if there is a God, He would grade us on the curve and we would somehow sneak into heaven. Unfortunately, that does not harmonize with what we find clearly presented in the Bible. God is thoroughly holy, and He is, in a sense, allergic to sin and must deal with sin. He must pay the wages of sin that we have earned, and that is eternal death. Another way to state that is that we owe God a debt we can never repay. We can never repay. I was hearing some statistics on the radio the other day about how in debt this country is. That as a result of the whole credit card phenomenon and many other things, we are incredibly in debt. Individually, as a country, we are in debt. You're reminded of that, I'm sure, each month as you get your credit card statements and you're being gently requested to make your payments. It's an amazing kind of thing. It reminds us that we are debtors. And the Bible says, for those who are believers, we are debtors to mercy alone. We owed God a debt that we can never pay. Once in a great while, I get to teach some church history at Columbia International University. And one of my favorite characters is a man by the name of Anselm of Canterbury. Now, Anselm lived back in the year 1033 to 1109. He's dead now. I'm sorry if I have to tell you that, if you didn't know it. And I kind of doubt he looked like that. I mean, nobody can walk around with that much stained glass on them. But Anselm of Canterbury was a very interesting man. He struggled with a particular question. And he wrote about that question in a book in Latin called Cur Deus Homo, which being translated is, why the God-man? He was asking the question, why did the second person of the Trinity become human? And as much as I would enjoy all of us to read that in the original Latin, which I can't, let me summarize basically what that man says in that short work. He essentially says that we owe God a debt that we can never repay. Only God can pay that debt. In other words, if we could start right now and no longer sin, we can never go back and pay for the sins that we've committed. And the reality is, none of us can stop sinning at this point. So we owe God a debt that we cannot pay. In fact, that debt is so huge, only God can repay it. But God doesn't owe that debt, but God became man so that he could pay that debt for us. Isn't that marvelous? That's Anselm. God became man to pay the debt in our place, a debt we could never pay. A debt that God didn't owe, but because of his great love, became human in order to pay that debt for us. So sin is presented very much in Scripture as a debt that we can never pay, a debt that only God can pay, and God has paid that debt through his Son, but it applies to us only when we trust him as our personal Savior. So sin is presented as a disease, it's presented as a debt. It's also presented as a defilement. Many scriptures talk about this, such as Psalm 106 about Israel. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds, they prostituted themselves. Isaiah 24 says, the earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. When you think about defilement, you might think of the term contamination. And here's a picture of Chernobyl, which on April 26, 1986, the fourth reactor of the Chernobyl nuclear power plant exploded at 1:23 a.m. local time. It took 3 days before all permanent residents of Chernobyl and the zone of alienation were evacuated due to unsafe levels of radioactivity. One writer says it is so far the worst nuclear power plant accident in history and the only level 7 instance on the international nuclear event scale, resulting in a severe release of radioactivity into the environment following a massive power excursion which destroyed the reactor. 2 people died in the initial explosion. More deaths from the accident were attributed to fallout. The overall cost of the disaster is estimated at $200 billion, the costliest disaster in modern history. There were only 56 direct deaths. I would have guessed a lot more. How about you? I thought thousands died as a result of this, but only 56 direct deaths. 47 were accident workers and 9 children with thyroid cancer. But the writer said there may be 4,000 extra cancer deaths among the approximately 600,000 most highly exposed people. You say, why do you show pictures of Chernobyl? Because I'm trying to wrap my mind around the fact that I, in and of myself, am defiled, am contaminated before a holy God. And I needed him to do something. And that's exactly what the Bible says he did. He took care of our defilement. And we'll notice in just a few moments some texts that relate to how he dealt with our defilement. The Bible is quite clear that in terms of our indebtedness, we were deeply in debt. In terms of our disease, we are in a lethal condition because of our defilement. We are defiled before a holy God. Someone has said if we should come upon the God of the Bible walking down the street, he'd be completely within his rights to point at us and cry out, as did the Jews of the Old Testament when being approached by a leper, unclean, unclean. we, like that lamentable leper, are required to quickly hobble to the other side of the street, cover our mouths, and warn all who come within earshot, "Leper, I am a leper." Aren't you glad you came to church today? But that's the truth. That's the truth. The truth is we were diseased, we were in great debt, we were defiled before a holy God, and that is what Christmas is about. He did something about our problem. Now, it may be that we want to talk about those things for various reasons. I think for many of us, we don't really want to talk about our sin because of definition. That is, we play with the definition of sin. We use various words to kind of explain away our sin and our failings before God. And sometimes we even use words like, it was only a little white lie. We have a way of kind of explaining away things. Definitions are important. And in fact, I have in my files this cartoon. Maybe I've shown it before. It bears repeating. I'm getting old and can enjoy my same cartoon twice. But here this man has taken a paintbrush and painted the names of various things, like the tree and the house and the door and the dog. And notice the cat looks fairly disgusted. And he says, "Now that should clear up a few things around here. If our world needs anything, it needs things cleared up. Because words are powerful. And when we begin explaining away sin by using less offensive language, then it's not surprising that we begin to think less of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. Definition may be a problem, but according to the Bible, we're all sinners. We're sinners by nature, we're sinners by practice, and we desperately need a Savior. Perhaps our problem is denial. We don't want to acknowledge that massive gap between what we are and what a holy God is. We think the word sin perhaps a bit outdated, like the word spats, when spats were used to cover one's shoes and keep mud from getting on one's shoes. Eventually they just became fashion accessories. We think sin to be an outdated term. It's not. It's not. We're not to deny our sin. We're not to say, "Well, I blew it," or "I slipped," or "I made a mistake." We're to call it what it is. Sometimes we might resort to what is called defense. We might play the blame game and compare ourselves with others and say, "Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so." Whereas the Bible says that our standard of comparison is ourselves against a holy God, and none of us measure up. By the way, it says for those who are believers, that for the believer, the standard of comparison is not you against me, it's me against myself. It's asking, where should I be in my walk with Jesus Christ? Well, sometimes we resort to defense. I'm sure I've shown you this before. It's one of my favorite Calvin and Hobbes cartoons. I'm going to do it again. I'll try to remember not to do it again next week. But Calvin says to Hobbes, "Nothing I do is my fault. My family is dysfunctional. My parents won't empower me. Consequently, I'm not self-actualized. My behavior is addictive, functioning in a disease process of toxic codependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I'll accept any responsibility for my actions." And Hobbes says, "One of us needs to stick his head in a bucket of ice water." And Calvin says, "I love the culture of victimhood." We all do. Our culture teaches us to blame others, to not accept responsibility. But how do you accept responsibility when the responsibility is so overwhelming? Left to ourselves, we deserve to be eternally separated from that holy God. Well, we've redefined, denied, defended ourselves in a spiritual confusion, not sure what sin and temptation are or what prevention or remedy may be available to us. Today, you may know, is the anniversary of the attack on Pearl Harbor. And I did a little bit of research on that, and some of you know a lot more than I do, but that attack sank four U.S. naval battleships, two of which were raised and returned to service late in the war, damaged four more, The Japanese also sank or damaged 3 cruisers, 3 destroyers, 1 mine layer, destroyed 188 aircraft, and caused personnel losses of 2,402 people killed and 1,282 wounded. The power station, shipyard, maintenance and fuel, and torpedo storage facilities, as well as the submarine piers and headquarters building, also home of the intelligence section, were not hit. Japanese losses were minimal, 29 aircraft, 5 midget submarines, 65 servicemen killed or wounded. The lack of warning led Roosevelt to call it a date which will live in infamy. We need to honor those who lost their lives on Pearl Harbor Day so long ago. But in a sense, we all have our own Pearl Harbors. That is, sin doesn't come with a warning either. We come into this world as sinners, and we get pretty good practicing sin. So we need Christmas. We need a Savior. So in asking the question, what's so bad about sin, let me go back to our 3 images. Sin is a disease. The bottom line is Jesus Christ has taken care of the disease of sin. 1 Peter 2 says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. It's a very interesting use by 1 Peter 2 of that Isaiah 53 text. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. See, we have no right to somehow minimize the gospel or explain the gospel in such a way that no one will ever be offended. The Bible says that people will be offended at the gospel. And what's the gospel? It's that the Son of God became the Son of Man to give His life on a Roman cross for our sins, that we might be forgiven. And I've met people, I'm sure you have as well, who when they hear those words, they say, I'm not that bad, and I didn't ask Him to die for me. Another illustration of one's sinnership, to refuse to acknowledge that one deserves God's eternal wrath, but instead the Savior has been provided. Jesus Christ has taken care of that sin of disease for all who come to Him by faith. And by His wounds, you have been healed. Thinking of the image of debt. Jesus Christ has paid our debt, as we saw Anselm talk about that. And Peter says much the same. For you know it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from your empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Jesus Christ gave His life for sinners. He purchased us, not with gold or silver, but with His very life. Heard about a man who was shopping around Christmas time, and when he finally got to the checkout counter, he mistakenly handed his blood donor card to the salesperson. And she handed it back, and she said, Sir, we still only take Visa and MasterCard. Somebody paid for our sins by His blood. He gave His blood for us. He took care of that debt. Third image is that of defilement. Defilement. And what do we learn here? We learn that for those who trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, He has cleansed us from our defilement. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? I've been doing a very strange Bible study recently. For about the last month, I've been studying the expression, the wicked, in the Bible. You say, no wonder you're so grumpy these days. No, I've just been studying that expression, the wicked. Do you know it shows up almost 200 times throughout the Bible? Most of those references are about God's judgment on the wicked, both in this life and especially in the life to come. And as I've been looking at those references, I've been driven to my knees to say, God, thank You that before I knew Jesus Christ, I was one of the wicked. And now, by your grace, I'm one of the righteous. It's a good study to go into. Find out what we were like before we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. My bet is every single one of us fit in one of those categories. Please don't tell me after church which one it is for you. But we all fit in there. Notice what he says in verse 11. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I love the honesty of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Corinthian believers and says, the wicked are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Here's some examples of the wicked. And by the way, Corinthians, that's what some of you were. Notice the word were. But now you've been washed, sanctified or set apart, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He's taken care of that defilement. He's cleansed us from that. In that light, let's just take a few moments and look at one of the tremendous psalms from David as he thinks about not only how bad sin is, but more importantly, how wonderful it is to be forgiven. I'm thinking of Psalm 51, where David writes the following. He writes, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost. To holding up. Notice David also makes it on serving ourselves. Someone has said the central issue in the word sin is the letter I. It's the central letter. We come into the world with a curvature of the soul. In fact, it's not too much to say that the heart of sin is selfishness. You may have heard of this recent story. Shoppers at a Walmart store in Valley Stream, New York, just couldn't wait for the Black Friday deals, the day after Thanksgiving specials that start off the holiday shopping season. 5 minutes before the store's 5 a.m. opening, 2,000 impatient shoppers who had gotten in line as early as 9 p.m. the evening before tore the doors open and rushed in, trampling employee Jadi Mapai Damore, age 34. The shoppers were like a stampede, said a Nassau County police officer. Hundreds of people walked past him, over him, or around him, while officers tried to do CPR to save Damore, but he was pronounced dead on arrival at a hospital. You and I look at that, probably, I think, and would say, oh, I'd never be part of that. I would never do that. Can we talk? The Bible says until we trust Jesus Christ, we are guilty of trampling underfoot the blood of Jesus. That's how sinful we are. But there's a great Savior. There is indeed forgiveness for sin. Would you notice in verse 8, David says something very remarkable here. He says, "Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." God will do anything consistent with His nature to get us to confess sin. Ever notice that verse? Ever felt that your bones have been getting crushed by God? Why is it we think God wouldn't do that? I'm reminded of a well-known statement that illustrates the fact that God does what He needs to do to get us to confess, that God is not a safe God. In fact, I think we've got to get past the myth of a safe God, and it's from Chronicles of Narnia, where the children are going to meet Aslan, and Lucy says, "Is he a man?" And Mr. Beaver says, "Aslan, a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion. The great lion." "Oh," said Susan. "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." May I suggest that even those of us who've been in the family of God for years perhaps still suffer with the myth of a safe God, thinking that he's never going to put us in situations that can hurt us and hurt us badly, that even through our woundedness, we can honor Him. But I can't get over that verse 8, where David says, "Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." I'm not sure I'd pray for anybody I care about enough that God would crush their bones. How about you? I can think of, on rare occasions, people who get me angry that I might pray that. But the point is, there's something more important than our bones. And that's our walk before God. And God will do anything consistent with His nature to get us to confess sin. Well, the psalm goes on and David says, "Unconfessed sin steals the believer's joy." David says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." I believe that God wants us to walk through life with joy. Doesn't mean we don't grieve. Doesn't mean we don't weep. But it means the general tenor of the believer's life is one of joy. Joy at sins forgiven. Joy in having a part in the family of God. Joy in knowing the Savior. Forgiven sin frees the saint to sing. David says, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. I understand that at one church, during the minister's prayer one Sunday, there was a loud whistle from one of the back pews. Gary's mother was horrified. She pinched her son into silence, and after church asked, Gary, whatever made you do such a thing? Gary answered soberly, I asked God to teach me to whistle, and he just then did. I hope that mom felt bad after pinching that poor kid. You know, finally his prayer was answered. We can do a lot more than whistle. We can sing. Because of sins forgiven, we're freed up to sing. Last point, there are many others here in this text, but last point that I'll make this morning is that God takes delight in the sacrifice of praise for forgiven sin. He takes delight in that. It's a sacrifice that God will not despise. It's a sacrifice in which God will delight. It's a sacrifice, verse 18, in which God takes good pleasure. He is pleased when we thank Him for forgiveness of sins. And that, my friend, is what Christmas is all about. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You this morning for the privilege of knowing You and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the fact that we can have sins forgiven, and that because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we can know with absolute certainty, based on Scripture, that if we trusted Him as our Savior, our sin has been put as far away as the east is from the west. It's been buried in the deepest part of the sea, and that we have been forgiven and now given freedom to praise. Lord, we ask You might restore to each of us the joy of Your salvation, that we might not only enjoy worshiping and praising You, but especially at this time of the year, look for opportunities to share with each other what Christmas is all about. It's about a Savior. It's about forgiveness. It's about freedom. We pray in Jesus' name.